One Sunday out of four during those 26 years. And then developing this intentional interim ministry. I've been home now longer in the last 20 years. I've been home for 3 or 4 months now. That's about the longest I've ever been at home in that period of time. The reason I'm telling you that is I want to tell you how grateful I am for this church. When you're a pastor and pastored full time in a local congregation, your family hears your voice every Sunday. I'm not sure they want to hear my voice every Sunday, but, I wanted them to be able to go to a church, where the Word of God is honored and preached, and where people love one another and where they love their pastor. And they're interested in sharing the good news of Jesus around the world. And that happens to be this church. And so I am incredibly grateful to Jim and for the ministry that he's had here. And I pray that he will recover, and we know that he will, and that he'll be strong again. Well, I want to take us today to a couple of to the first chapter of 2 Peter, and go back to the other slide just for a second. Okay, if you were to look, and some of you have been through maybe an intensive Bible study in the letter of 2 Peter. All of us know that the Apostle Peter wrote the letter. The first letter and the second letter. We also know that he spent a great deal of time talking about trials and suffering that the church was going to go through. And while that's not the topic here this morning for me, we know that as a background to the letter. And when he introduced the second letter, the first one was very specific as to whom it was written to. It was addressed to churches that were on the extreme far eastern edge of the Roman Empire. We would call that modern day Turkey now, but that was the area where he was addressing these letters. When he writes the second letter, he doesn't address it to anyone in particular. And that happens to cause a few people to say, well, Peter didn't write this letter. But at any rate, he did, and it's addressed to Christians, to the church, not to a specific geographical area. And I wanted to point this out on this opening slide here for you, that the theme of the second letter could be found in the first chapter in the 19th verse, where Peter talks about a lamp shining in a dark place. And just for a brief moment, if we doubt that we happen to live in a dark place, will someone please wake us up? We live in a dark place, don't we? Geographically, politically, all kinds of things. There are lots of different reasons that we could say, we live in a dark place. And there are lots of causes for it, lots of reasons. But there's one fundamental issue. It's the sin of mankind. That's at the basis, the bottom of the problems that we deal with or we are aware of in our community. So Peter addressed this letter by saying, generally speaking, and it's coincidental that Peter has just admitted in the 18th verse and prior to that, he has just said, I was an eyewitness to the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. That's what he says. And then he says that in the 19th verse, that you can trust this word, this gospel that I have shared with you, and use it as a lamp shining in a dark place. We can trust the Word of God. So that's a foundation for all of the letter of 2 Peter. This is not the beginning of a series or anything. I just want you to know that. But on the second slide, you can see the title for what we're looking at here today. And it's always good to have a list of things or some reasons or some foundations, substantive statement that helps us in our lives, helps us to get organized. So Peter mentions that in these first 11 verses of the second letter, because he's writing not just to believers in churches that he personally started over there in eastern Turkey. He's writing to a larger audience as well. Some of these people perhaps he does not know. But he says in the Christian life, we require some things. And he begins to illuminate those. And that's what we're going to look at today. And so if you'd follow along with me on the screen, I want to read these verses. And we'll pause then for a word of prayer, and then we'll march forward. Peter said, Simon Peter, a slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal privilege, we'll come back to that, a faith of equal privilege with ours through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. For his divine power has given us everything required for life and godliness. We'll come back to that too. Through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. By these he has given us very great and precious promises, so that through them you may share in the divine nature, escaping the corruption that is in the world because of evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with goodness, and goodness with knowledge. Knowledge with self-control, self-control with endurance. Some of you, if your Bibles, you're reading a different translation, that may be perseverance. Endurance with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they will keep you from being useless or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The person who lacks these things is blind and short-sighted, and has forgotten the cleansing from his past sins. Therefore, brothers, make every effort to confirm your calling and election, because if you do these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, entry into the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be richly supplied to you. We'll look at this a little closer in the next moments. Bow with me for a moment. Father, thank you for this day. It's a day to worship. It's a day to praise you. It's a day to sing of the good, good Lord. Thank you for the worship we've already experienced. And now, Father, as our eyes and ears and hearts are focused completely on your word, not set to beautiful musical tones, but to the sound and the music of your Holy Spirit, we pray for your guidance and your leadership. Father, every time we approach your word, we want to be able to say, I want to understand it. I want to be able to apply it to my life. I want to be examined by your Spirit. I want the areas of my life that don't conform to your will and purpose, I want them to be exposed. I want to repent of my sin, and I want to be in your favor. I want your blessings. Father, we ask for this here today, and we pray that you would grant to us greater faith, deeper affection for you, a sense of your calling, and a divine purpose for our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, one other thing that I would say, incidentally, about the letter of both letters of Peter, but particularly the second letter, and that is that you can hardly bounce over three words and not have something extraordinarily important revealed to you. If you've never dealt very deeply with the letter of Second Peter, I would encourage you to look at it and spend some time there. It is indeed a rich blessing, and I hope we can expose some of that here today. On the next slide, if you are kind of an outline person, in no particular order, although I've numbered them, this is basically what these first 11 verses are about. Peter's going to talk about a possession, something that we possess as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's also going to tell us the source of these possessions. It's not just enough to say, I have faith. We need to know where that faith comes from. Okay? And then in these 11 verses, Peter introduces the idea that there, because we have this faith in Jesus, because we know him as Lord and Savior, because we have been called by him to life everlasting, he and God have a certain expectation for us. And then the fourth thing that is in this is that there are, that once we understand the possession and the source of the possession and realize the expectations that Jesus Christ has for us, what kind of results should we be looking for? So it's pretty simple. The difficulty with the outline is that it's scattered throughout all of the 11 verses. It doesn't just progress really naturally like we would hope for. But it's there, and we'll look at it, okay? So let's go to that next slide, if you would, and we'll get started there. In the first verse, Peter said, to those who have obtained a faith of equal privilege. I grew up in a military family. My father was in the Air Force for 20 years. It actually started out as the Army Air Corps. And some of you would maybe remember that. 1947, I think the Air Force was born, or 49, something like that. At any rate, he was there. And so for the first 15 years of my life, 1945, grew up in a military home, lived on Air Force bases, things like that, traveled the world as a family. It was a great thing. One of the things that I began to understand as a military dependent was that those who were wearing the uniform didn't all have equal privileges. The greater the rank on the sleeve or the shoulder, or the lapel, the higher the rank, it seemed like the more privilege you had. And yet, it was not the privilege that mattered. It was the commitment and the desire to obey the instructions that were given to the individuals that was really important, because it was the military. In the Christian life, sometimes we get a little bit of a problem where we begin to compare ourselves to another Christian. And we begin to think of ourselves, I'm not as good a Christian, or my faith is not as strong as this person's faith, or there must be something wrong with me. And indeed, there may be. But Peter is saying here in this opening verse that as he writes to these Christians somewhere in the world at that time of the Roman world, he says to them, your faith is of equal privilege with mine. I am not better or higher than you. We both serve the same Lord. He loves us equally, and his blessings can be poured out on us individually, but he does not favor one Christian over another. Our faith is on the same plane. That's partly what he is saying. This faith of equal privilege involves equal being equal in honor and privilege and standing. And if you have another translation, New Testament, it may say that you have a faith of that is precious. Well, the whole idea of that is that something that is precious has been given to us. And in this particular case, it is a faith that we share that comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. And God doesn't look on me as being superior to anybody else in the Christian faith, because we all come to the Lord the same way, humbly in faith and repentance from our sin, accepting Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And then he pours out his blessings equally on us as well. Some things are available to all of us. The problem is the utilization. So we have this equal right of citizenship. Did you know that in the Roman world, in that day, there was a great deal of mobility during the Roman era? When Peter was writing, they had built roads. I've seen some of those roads that were made, the ways that the soldiers traveled around. But wherever they could go, they might want to live. They were born in one place, but they wanted to live in another country. And sometimes individuals would pay a significant amount of money to become a citizen of another country. But when they became a citizen of that country, they wanted not just to know that they had purchased their citizenship, they wanted to know that they would be treated equally by all of the other citizens of that country. Equal citizenship. This precisely is what Peter is talking about in this verse. Equal citizenship. We are equal citizens of the Lord's kingdom. That's the beauty of it. In addition to that, Peter goes on and he says in the third verse, his divine power has given us everything required. And he goes on to finish that. We'll get to that in just a moment. But his divine power has given us everything required. Now here's where we can begin to understand the possession. The Spirit of God takes up residence in us at the very moment we come to receive Jesus as our personal Savior. He lives in us. And he brings gifts to us. And you can read about those gifts in Corinthians and in Romans and so on. But he gifts us. But there are other things he does as well. And he gives us, Peter says, everything that is required for living a godly life. Or life in godliness, as the Holman translation says. His divine power has given us all these things. And incidentally, Peter doesn't identify who the his is in this verse. His divine power has given us everything. Is he talking about Jesus? Is he talking about God? It doesn't make any difference, because Jesus is God, because Jesus came in the flesh from heaven, right? So at any rate, his divine power, that's a minor point, but it's also important. His divine power has given us everything required. And this reminds us then that the source of what Peter's talking about is God. God the Father, God the Son. And we could even include God the Holy Spirit, who is inside us. Now, in looking at this, though, he goes on and he says that we have this. What's given to us is everything that's required. It is essential in our lives that we have a certain level of organization if we're going to succeed in whatever the endeavor happens to be. If you're going to take a trip somewhere, it's reasonable that you would go out first and check the oil in the car, right? Or maybe the radiator fluid or the brakes and the brake fluid, all those kinds of things. And so in order to say, I've checked everything that's required for us to have a safe journey from here to wherever you happen to go. That's ordinary in life. Peter is sharing with us that on our journey as Christians that had a beginning place in terms of our faith, but was already in the heart of God before the foundation of the world, that in light of all of that, Peter wants us to know that God has given us everything that's required to live a godly life. And once you've come to know Christ as your personal Savior, you may have had an erroneous thought at some point. Now I'm saved. Whoopee. And it just stops right there. Well, that's not exactly what God has in plan for you. God's intention is that you grow in your relationship to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, so he says on the next slide, he says, we are recipients of immeasurable blessings. That's the impact. He's given His divine power has given us everything required. Immense blessings. Sometimes an individual will feel, a Christian may feel purposeless. I like to think a lot about the blessings that God has given me personally. Wonderful wife. My daughter, wonderful. I love her. And I so appreciate the ministry that God has allowed me to have over these years. When I was in high school, early in college, before Nancy was an item in my life, I dated a particular girl, and she, when she found out that I eventually wanted to be in the ministry, she dropped me and told others, "What a boring life." Has your life been boring, John? David, has your life been boring? All right. The ministry is not boring. There can be nothing more exciting than to be able to sit next to someone as you share Jesus Christ with them and see them come to know in faith Jesus as Lord and Savior. And then, you know, for 36 years, I've driven on an average 1,000 miles a week working with churches. That's not boring. It's not an accomplishment to drive 1,000 miles. It wears you out. But at any rate, we are recipients of blessings that they just keep coming and coming and coming. And some of them we get at the very instant of our salvation as we begin our relationship with God. But then some of those blessings come as a result of obedience, as a result of discovering more and more and more about God's word. So I better not get too stuck right at this one point, except to say that Peter is telling us something about possessions and source when he shares that with us. And then in verse number 4, he says, by these he has given us very great and precious promises. And who can deny that the presence of God's Holy Spirit in your life, the comforter, the advocate, is the greatest of all of the gifts? Wait a minute. Is that the greatest gift? Maybe. But some of you might say, just the knowledge that my sin has been forgiven. How great is that? Right? Well, Peter goes then in the fifth verse, and he says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. Make every effort to supplement your faith. So you get a contract, and the contract identifies the manufacturer or the employer or whatever it happens to be, identifies all of this stuff. But somewhere in that contract, you're going to see a list of expectations, aren't you? And in order for the contract to be valid, you have to live up to certain things. That's not exactly how Peter is relating these things that I want to share with you at this point. They are expectations. And if we don't fulfill these expectations, we are choosing to miss out on all the blessings of God. Look with me at this. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with goodness, goodness with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with endurance, endurance with godliness, and so on. Well, I'll read the rest of the list in just a moment. He says effort. And the idea in this, behind the Greek word that is used for effort, is that there is a certain degree of haste involved when you're making effort to do something. There was an occasion, I happen to be a twin, I have an identical twin brother, and we, I'm born in South Georgia, my grandfather was a farmer, and he had a driveway that wasn't paved, and he had tractors there, and he had a car there, and so on. And when Alan and I were about 4 years of age, we climbed into the front seat of the car, and somehow or other got the gear shift into neutral, and the car started rolling back out the dirt driveway onto the highway. And my mother was paralyzed, but her sister, Aunt Jewel, wasn't. And she made effort to run as fast as she could and to get into the car. And I don't remember if my brother was the one who get it out of gear. We were both in the front seat of the car, but I can't tell you what my position was. I'm not clear. I can't remember that. I just remember the event and what happened afterwards. But Aunt Jewel pushed us out of the way, and she got in and reached and did like this on that handbrake on that car and stopped it just before it got out in the highway. She made effort that was in, and she knew it instinctively what had to be done. But she went with haste. That's the idea that Peter's trying to get across when he tells us that there are certain things that need to be added to faith. God gives us the faith, and then these other things that need to come along in our lives. Peter says you ought to engage these things with haste in your own life. With haste. So, he's going to tell us what they are. And incidentally, he also says that you ought to supplement your faith. That word, supplement, in the Greek, comes from the world of theater, okay? And because it's a Greek word, it was related to Greek theater. Every city in what we would call Greece today, they all had a theater somewhere. And the theater was owned by the city. The government, as it were, okay? But plays would be put on, comedies and dramas and all kinds of things would be put on in these theaters. They were open airs, you understand, but the city built them, the city owned it. But for a play to go on, the director of the theater company had to invest his money into the play. That's where this word supplement comes from. The idea is that God has given us something, but he wants us to exercise and supplement these things through obedience in such a way that we can experience growth. So that's background for us. And the point is that God gives us the faith to receive Jesus Christ as personal Savior. And there are other things that need to follow in the Christian life. That's an expectation on the part of God and of Jesus Christ himself. But it would be important for us to know that the other virtues that come along in verses 5, 6, and 7, the other virtues are impossible to procure or to develop if we don't first have faith in Jesus Christ as personal Savior. All right? Now, Peter then goes on and he gives us the list. And we'll just put the whole list up there, okay? Faith is the first one. And there's goodness and knowledge, self-control, endurance, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. So you have a possession. If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you possess something. It could also be said that you are possessed by someone. Isn't that true? We have the Holy Spirit. Does he have us? All of us. But when we exercise haste, in other words, we consider what Peter is saying to be so important that we devote ourselves to these things, then we're developing, growing our Christian lives. So faith, goodness, knowledge, and the others, as we shall see. I want to take a look at each one of them just for a moment. For example, he talks about goodness. And that's the we know about faith. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, by the way, ask God to give you the faith to believe that God is real, that Jesus is actually his son, that he really died on the cross because your sins put him there and you need to be forgiven and become a new person. Ask God for that kind of faith. Well, he says add to faith, this saving faith, add to it goodness. What are the attributes of God? Well, there's a long list, but you can see here on the screen, one of God's characteristics is that God is good. And that gives a new definition to what it means to be good, because God is perfect. God is flawless. God has never made a mistake. God will never make a mistake. And God's perfections are beyond, in fact, our full comprehension. So, one of God's characteristics is that he's good. And it is a divine attribute that should be reflected in our lives. So, let me ask you this question. You have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you been supplementing your faith by focusing on reflecting God's character? See, goodness is one of them. That's a good thing. Our daily conduct should be a demonstration of moral excellence. Then the next of these is knowledge. And it's not just knowledge from a distance. It's not book knowledge. It's not the kind of knowledge that doesn't require you to have any experience. In fact, it's a knowledge that's a hands-on knowledge. It's a knowledge by personal acquaintance. Take a look. The Greek word implies that we use our minds, have correct insight in all circumstances, and know the moral quality of the people we meet. This is the background for this word about knowledge. And let me tell you, the less time you spend in God's word, your discernment is damaged by not being in God's word. Let me put it that way, okay? Get into God's word and you can have moral discernment and spiritual discernment. All right? So he talks about knowledge, and then he mentions self-control. And this self-control is best illustrated by looking at a verse of scripture that Paul wrote. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. That's self-control. The athlete devotes himself exclusively to his training. Months and years and years before any athlete gets to the Olympics, they have been honing their skills, refining them to the nth degree. And thus they may eventually become champions. But in the Christian life, Paul says, if we're going to compete in the game, we need to have self-control. And that's what Peter is defining for us here. But by the way, how do you have this self-control? Rely on God. That's an effort. That's a distinction, I think, that Peter makes. And then he talks about perseverance, or endurance is the right word. And when somebody is put up on the screen, the characteristic of a man who is undeterred from his deliberate purpose, even in the presence of trials and suffering. Peter wrote to a group of people in his first letter and his second letter who were already beginning to endure or be exposed to persecution and great suffering and great trials. And he does not use the word endurance lightly. It is the characteristic of a man or a woman, a child of God, who is undeterred from their deliberate purpose of growing in their faith. As they grow, these attributes, these qualities will begin to develop in their life. All right? By the way, do we learn these qualities one at a time? Or do they come as a bushel basket? You don't develop one exclusively by ignoring the others in the Christian life. That's the answer. Well, So there's this endurance. But then he goes on and he talks about godliness. And he says here on the screen, a Christian practices godliness when he is fully conscious of God's presence in every circumstance. I mentioned a little bit earlier, let me refine this or clarify this a little bit. The scripture says that we are supposed to have, that we have received everything that is required for life and godly living, is the way he puts it. The easiest way for us to understand those words is simply to say how to have a godly life. So godliness is having a godly life in this sense. But what is required of them? Look on the next screen. Go on to the next one for us there. Oh, no, I'm sorry. Excuse me. I'm ahead of myself. I'll get back to that. But a Christian practices godliness when he's fully conscious of God's presence. As a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, how do I approach God? With reverence, you see. And when we develop a reverence for God, that in and of itself is a type of godliness. But that's what Peter's looking for. If these new believers don't have a reverence for God, they will never be godly. It's not an act. He's godly because he goes to church on Sunday. He's godly because he wears a certain kind of clothing. He's godly because he uses a certain kind of language. Maybe it's 1611 English, you know, King James, whatever it is. Those are not the things that define godliness. It all has as its basis a reverence for God. Reverence. When I was in Africa, I went to a Durbar, and the Durbar was a great big celebration in the central part of Ghana, the country, in the city of Kumasi, and that was the Ashanti territory. And the Ashantahini, the number one paramount chief for all of that tribe, he was being honored, and all of the lesser chiefs from all of the villages in his territory, they were present. They had giant tents, and they paraded around, and they did all kinds of things. And they would come by, pass by in front of the Ashantahini. And while I was there, had my camera, and I had just taken a picture of the Ashantahini up, looking up like this into the football stadium. And there was a little tap on the back of my shoulder. And a man, a short, tiny man, was standing there. He had a turtle shell on top of his head. And that was amusing a little bit, in a sense. Later I learned that in that tribe, in that group, practicing animism, that the turtle shell represented the fact that he was the chief's executioner. I didn't know that at the time. If I had, I wouldn't have followed him, because in Ghana, this means come here, all right? It's universal in that part of the country. And so he wanted us to come. And so we turned and followed him, and we went down this row of tents, and here was this tent made out of beautiful cloth, and he told us to go inside the tent. And if I'd known he's the executioner, I might have been thinking to myself, you know, this may be the last step I take. But seated inside the tent, he led us to the center of the tent, and then he just said, click. And that meant we're supposed to take pictures. Seated on a piano bench sized stool that was plated in solid gold. To thrones, one for the chief, one of a village, and one for his wife. And on the chief's head was a crown that I'm certain must have weighed 20 pounds. Solid gold. And this man wanted us to come in and take their picture. And I was breathless in front of him. Not that I was alive, but that what my eyes were seeing. And here was this pagan man sitting in front of me, waiting for me to take his picture. Because if you had his picture, if there's something that can cause others to remember him, that would extend his life in eternity. You got the picture? That's what they believed. But there was this compunction to want to almost bow, you know, in front of him because of the awesomeness of this sight. Well, I resisted the idea of bowing, but I can tell you this. I don't have to see God to know that I should bow. I've read about his son. His son has taken up residence inside me. And I know that I must reverence God. And without reverence for God, there will be no godliness. All right? And then Peter goes on and he talks about brotherly kindness. We get this word Philadelphia out of all of this. But the way Peter uses it, there is the implication that we are to love our brothers and sisters in the church, our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Should we love everybody? Yes, of course. But this specifically, he's saying to these believers who are scattered all over the Roman world, you ought to love your brothers and sisters who are church members as well. And then he talks about brotherly kindness, add to that love. And this is where he uses the word agape. Agape. And he says in this, by using this word, I want you to have a deliberate desire for the highest good of the person that you're loving, even to the point of sacrifice. Now, where did Peter get an idea like that? From Jesus, didn't he? From Jesus. That's what Jesus did. He loved us so much, he was willing to sacrifice his life on the cross. So, I'm going to have to wrap this up real quick. In verse number 9, after reading this list of attributes that we're supposed to develop, Peter goes back again and he says, the person who lacks these things is blind and short-sighted. In effect, Peter is saying here's another expectation that God has for you. The expectation is that after having exercised the faith, that God gave you to receive Christ as Savior, after having exercised that, my expectation is that you develop this list of attributes in your life, but if you lack these things, you are both blind and short-sighted. The word short-sighted is a Greek word, myopic. All right? We understand that word today, don't we? A little short-sighted. Well, a person without spiritual virtues is as blind as someone who squints through his eyelids. If I take my glasses off, I'm liable to mess up the headset, David, so I won't take them off. But I could squint through my glasses just as easily. And we exercise that. We squint like that sometimes, and it's a dead giveaway. Something's missing. The eye, the muscles need to be corrected somehow or other. Are you blind spiritually? You know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior. But somewhere along the line, after having received your salvation, you said, well, that's that. Put that in a box. Set that box on the shelf. Check that one off of the list. And then you go on. Well, you'll never enjoy all of God's blessings that He has in store for you if that's how you comport yourself in the Christian life. Spiritual virtues have to be developed. Exercise is one way of putting it. And so the result, we could also call this a result, that if I ignore the work of the Holy Spirit in my life, I will get a result. And Peter says the result is short-sightedness and blindness. You and I will never know what we've missed by being short-sighted and blind in the spirit, in the kingdom, in the Christian life. But if you're a mature Christian and you're dealing with someone who is immature, you may have the perception spiritually given and gained because of your knowledge of God's word. You may be able to see the hazards that are ahead for that Christian child, that Christian brother or sister, that Christian parent who's not growing and developing. You may see it. They may not. There's a correction for that, of course. And that simply is to say, God, I have not exercised my faith as I should. I have not taken the opportunity to grow as I should. I've ignored the work of your Holy Spirit in my life as I should. Well, closing here. In verse number 10, brothers, make every effort to confirm your calling and election. And go on to the next. We're elected as Christians. God has said, you're my child, you're my child, you're my child. Everybody has the opportunity to hear the gospel. Everybody on the earth has an opportunity to respond in faith. Not everybody exercises it. But if you've come to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you can say of yourself, I'm called and I'm elected. You show that you're taking possession of your salvation when you exercise the virtues of verses 5, 6, and 7. And then lastly here, go on to the next one. If you do these things, you will never stumble. The word that Peter is using here has the picture of a group of people who are on a march, on a journey, and they're taking steps. And if it's your intention to finish that journey, but you stumble over a rock and fall down and hurt your knee for a few moments, and then you get up and then you continue the journey, that's the picture, perhaps, that's involved in all of this. The point being is that as Christians, we never fall out of the march towards heaven, but we may stumble along the way. We're never going to be perfect on this earth. We will fail. We will sin. But Peter says here, if you do these things, you will never stumble. That's the good part. So there's an opportunity. And the opportunity simply is this. Have faith. Receive Christ as personal Savior. And then with haste, make every effort to develop the spiritual virtues that God wants you to have. And as you develop these over time, and by the way, it's a journey that's never finished until Jesus comes back. It's a journey never finished. It will be, you will be developing your spiritual virtues on the last day of your life, unless Jesus comes back first. But do that. Father, thank you for these moments we've been able to spend together. Thank you for your word. It is precious to us, and we are grateful. Use your scripture to speak to our hearts, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.